Please be seated. In 1974, Peter Benchley publishes a novel about a New England beach town during the summertime. In that same year, Steven Spielberg options the novel and begins production on a movie. It is the first ever Hollywood blockbuster film. It was the first film to be shot also on open water. And in spite of many, many challenges with the mechanical shark, Steven Spielberg, within hours of experiencing challenges with this mechanical shark, reaches out to John Williams, famous Hollywood composers, in order to have Williams write music that inspires fear in generations of Americans, if not internationally. Jaws was the first ever Hollywood blockbuster film that broke record after record, only to be overtaken 2 years later by Star Wars. But I can tell you, as a child swimming in my grandparents' swimming pool with my trusty goggles on, I almost always had a side eye to the drain. Not certain that a shark would come up and out of that drain, but not certain that one would not. I can tell you that there is a 1 in 264 million chance that you will be eaten by a shark. There is a 1 in 5 million chance that you will be brushed, bumped, or bitten by a shark. And there is a 1 in 1 million chance that you will be struck by lightning. And yet, we of my generation have carried an irrational fear through our childhood and into adulthood today. Floating on a stand-up paddleboard in fresh water, Stream Lake or Jackson Lake, I can still feel some anxiety arise in my body. I speak to you about Jaws and irrational fear because I want us to all have a sense that the primary emotion, the first emotion, the very first emotion of Easter is fear. No matter the gospel, Mark through John narrates a remarkably fearful episode in the lives of the disciples and those who are deciding to follow Jesus. Fear covers the first era of Easter. Now, you and I may not share that fear around Easter. We're used to the eggs and the baskets and the peeps and the seersucker and the ham and the lamb and the glam of Easter. That experience that we know and love, that Sunday where we are standing at the top of the pyramid. But what we also know is when Jesus appears in the upper room, as John's gospel narrates for us this morning, when Jesus appears in the upper room, past doors that are locked, for fear that the religious authority is coming to arrest and then execute the disciples, we know what happens to the disciples. Science tells us their blood pressure goes up, their heart rate is raised. The blood that is on the outskirts of their skin gets sent to the deep and larger muscle groups. Their eyes dilate, letting in a lot of light. This human reaction that we have called fear is embodied. It's a thing that we unconsciously experience, but is nevertheless real and embodied. So in order for us to really push ourselves into this story, we have to have a sense of what the feeling was in the room when Jesus makes his way there one day after the resurrection. Jesus comes into the room. The disciples have the embodied, fearful experience. And the words that he delivers are, "Peace be with you." Hey, everyone, guys, calm down. Don't be afraid. And then the first action that he takes is to demonstrate the fact that he's not a ghost, that it is, in fact, their rabbi, their teacher, their friend, their brother. He shows them the wounds in his hands, the wound in his side, and the wounds in his feet. Fellas, it's me. It's really me. Even though the disciples were told in days past just what would happen, told by Jesus, just what would happen, and what he told them is actually happening, they are still gripped by fear. It's normal, right? We can't really blame those disciples for being afraid in this moment. And then the second beat of what Jesus does is perhaps one of the most important actions in all of the gospel. And it's one that for the most part, we just run over into church because we call this passage from John's gospel, Doubting Thomas, as though this is a story about Thomas, which decidedly it's not. The next action of Jesus is to breathe on his disciples and to gift them the Holy Spirit. To gift them the Holy Spirit and to gift us the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to these disciples gathered anxiously in this upper room, his words, not mine. Just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Our brains sweep right past that action episode toward the arrival of Thomas, who is wonderfully and beautifully transparent among his friends. I hear what you're saying, fellas, but I'm just not going to believe it until I see it with my own eyes. Jesus is incredibly responsive to Thomas's need, but his actions are no different than they were when he arrived in the upper room the first time. The first thing he does is like, "Then come and see. See for yourself, Thomas. Put your hand here. Put your finger here." And then we have this curious little line that sort of misleads us along a faith trajectory for generations, and then also kind of like shames us a little bit too, of like, "Yeah, yeah, you believe because, you know, you've seen it, you've touched it, you've felt it for yourself. But the people who are really blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And what we do as Western Christians is we just draw this understanding of what it means to be a Christian from this particular episode that we have from John's gospel. And we do it erroneously. I know I am fighting both interpretation and tradition in the church, but I'm going to stand here fighting it this morning. It's important. The idea, the work of the Christian, the work of a person of faith is not relegated to the brain. The work that we have as people of faith is not just understanding and believing in a story and a concept. It is decidedly not conceptual, rather, looking back to this gifting of the Holy Spirit, it is embodied. Embodied in the same way that fear is embodied. The work of faith is meant to take us over just as fear takes us over. The work of the Christian is not simply just to believe. Yeah, I believe. Great story. Brilliant story. Love the story. It's dynamite. I'm a Christian. I'm sitting here on Sunday. Everything's awesome. That is not the point. Jesus says to his disciples, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The work of the kingdom in the world is ours. I'll tell you a little story in order to drive the point that I'm trying to make home. I have a friend named Steve. There are a few people who are sitting in this church right now that know Steve. Steve is one of my daughter Jade's godfathers. He is a tall, outspoken attorney from the city of Los Angeles. Steve, though he is a debt collection attorney, probably should be a trial lawyer because he has never met a stranger and he has the gift of gab. Like, this guy can talk to anyone. Anyone. Mad skills at a cocktail party. Mad skills. Steve also has a health condition that complicates his physical being and requires him to visit on a regular monthly, semi-monthly basis, a gastroenterologist. And on Wednesday, I get a text from Steve, and Steve is one of my dearest. We're very close, and on the regular, Steve will text me like, hey, can you add Bob to your prayer list? Yeah, no problem. Bob, I can pray for anyone. Thank you. We're praying for Bob now. Steve texts me on Wednesday. He was like, hey, it's not a 911, but I have something that I want to share with you. It's not me. It's not about me. I'm okay, but it's a little heavy. And when a dear friend sends you a text like that, I do what you do. I'm calling Steve right now. What's going on? I'm just like, hey, Steve, what's going on? And he's like, well, okay. You know, he starts into the story. He's like, well, I've got this issue and I got to go to the GI doctor. I'm like, yeah, I know. I'm sorry that you're still having trouble with that. Yeah, it's just, I'm always going to have trouble with it. Okay. And he's like, So Jimmy, like maybe 4 or 5 months ago, I got a new GI doctor. And I was like, okay. And he was like, yeah, so I'm sitting there in my first visit. He's like, I've been on 3 visits now. I'm sitting in there in my first visit, and I'm waiting to meet her. He says her name is Dr. Nigam. And Dr. Nigam comes in and he was like, Jimmy, I like look at this woman and I'm like, she is going to deliver a baby during our appointment. He's like, Dr. Nigam is so pregnant that I think her water is going to break any second. And he begins a conversation with her, and she examines him and takes his medical history and begins to give him a course of treatment. And their appointment comes to a close. And Never Met a Stranger, Steve, says what he says. He says, well, listen here, Dr. Nigam, just like God made me 6'7" and left-handed, God also made me pretty great at praying. Could I pray for your baby? And she's like, oh, that's really sweet. I'm sure feeling like a little uncomfortable too, right? She says, that's really sweet. Yes, you can pray for my baby. And Steve inquires, like, what's your baby's name? And she says, well, for now, why don't you just call him Baby Boy Nigam? And Steve said, you betcha. I am praying for Baby Boy Nigam. A month or so goes by, and Steve has to go back to Dr. Nigam for a follow-up visit. Dr. Nigam comes into the room on the follow-up. She, of course, is no longer pregnant. And before the exam begins, Steve inquires, hey, Dr. Nigam, how's baby boy Nigam? I've been praying for him. And Dr. Nigam, I'm sure a little bit uncomfortable, responds, you know, thank you for asking and thank you for your prayers. Baby boy Nigam is fine. And then she shares, however, I did have a challenging delivery. Once we got home from the hospital, my husband woke me up in the middle of the night because he noticed that I had a hemorrhage. We had to rush back into the hospital with baby boy Nigam, where I spent a couple more days where they had to stabilize me. And honestly, it's been a little challenging, like coming back to full health, parenting a newborn, and also managing the medical practice that I have. And Steve, being Steve, said, well, just like God made me 6'7" and left-handed, God made me good at prayers too, and I am praying for baby boy Nigam, and I am praying for you. And Dr. Nigam said, thank you. I appreciate that. Engaged in her medical evaluation, created a plan going forward for patient Steve, and he went on his way. On Monday, Steve went back to Dr. Nigam's office for a follow-up visit. Dr. Nigam came into the room, and she was also shadowed by a medical student who was on a rotation through a GI practice. Steve began in the way that he typically begins things. You know, just like God made me, 6'7" and left-handed, I'm pretty good at praying, and I've been praying for baby boy Nigam, and I've been praying for you. Can you tell me, how are you? How's baby boy Nigam? How are you? And he said there was a pause from Dr. Nigam. And then she looked back up at Steve and she said, I've been thinking about you. And he said, oh, yeah? You've been thinking about me. What about? And she said, my family has suffered a very real tragedy. Dr. Nigam went on to tell Steve that she had an older brother who lived on the other side of the country in Washington, D.C., who was a tech guy, a technopreneur. and that he had engaged in a successful software startup, and that he had a wonderful and growing business. And one evening, he accompanied three of his female coworkers out to dinner. Following their dinner, they were waiting outside the restaurant where they had just met for their Ubers or for a car to arrive from the valet, and up comes a relatively intoxicated man. Come to find out that he was a former boxer and a former police officer who had been kicked off the force. The intoxicated man begins to engage Dr. Nigam's brother's three female co-workers in inappropriate ways. Dr. Nigam's brother steps in between them when the former police officer sucker punches him, knocks him to the ground. He hits his head on the concrete, and he's killed. In a horrible episode of violence, centered around the use and abuse of alcohol, almost of course, Dr. Nigam's brother dies. Dr. Nigam's brother, Dr. Nigam's mother was living with her brother. Dr. Nigam has since moved her mother to live with them, with her family in Los Angeles, with her husband and baby boy Nigam. But she reports in the examination room at UCLA Medical Center to my friend Steve that her mom does not want to live another day, and that her family has been torn by the sorrow of this horribly violent event. Dr. Nigam says to my friend Steve, "I have been thinking about you because my family needs your prayers." Just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Me? Yeah, you. The work of the kingdom is ours. Jesus, through the gifting of the Holy Spirit, in this tale about the upper room, has made it so. The work of the kingdom is ours. After reading this passage and beginning to preach and having this conversation with my friend Steve, and of course, after we finished the conversation and he asked me to pray for Dr. Nigam and her family, which of course we are, we will, I was like, "Hey man, that story really fits my sermon this week. Can I use it?" It drives the point home. I'm not telling you about a tumor that was there on a scan that is no longer there. I'm not telling you a story about someone who was dead whose life has been resurrected. I'm not telling you a giant miracle story, because we and the kingdom are fueled by these small miracles that are the results of connection one with another. So if we go back to fear, and I am to ask myself, what are we really afraid of? It's not sharks. It's not lightning. It's the sacred. It's the divine power to make goodness in the world, to spread love and make a difference, that is in the palms of our hands. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you and me and you. Amen.